listening to the CCA Podcast.
I'm trying something just a little different today. I want to talk about God's story. Now, in talking about God's story, there's different ways of looking at that. It could be the story about God, or it could be the story that God tells. And in some ways, we've got both of those today. It's the story about God and his interactions with humankind and with the created universe. It's also God's story. It's the story that he tells, that he weaves, and how he weaves his story into each of our lives. And God's story begins with creation. It begins with a garden. The first book in our Bibles is Genesis, and Genesis comes from a Hebrew word simply meaning beginnings. So it's a story of the beginnings. In the beginning, the scripture tells us, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, just a little background, and bear with me as I wax philosophical for just a moment, okay? We really only have two major choices in relationship to our understanding of how the world came to be. One choice is that it's the result of divine activity, however you might define a divine being, and I understand there are different ways of looking at that, but one choice is it's the result of divine activity. The other choice is that it just happened on its own. Now, in our modern world, most people prefer the second option and say, well, it just happened on its own. We tend to think that we're the first ones to come up with that idea. But that's not true at all. It's been around for centuries. The Greek philosophers, the Epicureans, from Epicurus, they taught that the world was just a collection of atoms randomly bouncing around, and that the world came to being without any kind of divine intervention. So when we moderns say, well, we're part of the scientific age, and we believe that it all just happened on its own, we're not new with that idea. There have always been these two different approaches that have been there. What happened in our modern age is that the philosopher Hegel, he began to develop a philosophy that said, well, actually, what's happening is that there's an inevitable progress that's taking place. You have a thesis, and then you have an antithesis, and those combine to a synthesis that keeps moving us forward and moving us forward. And so Hegel said, well, we're on a progression forward. And then you get Darwin taking Hegelian philosophy and combining it with biology, and you've got the theory of evolution that says, okay, it's just going to keep getting better and better. Problem is that it's not getting better and better, and the brokenness of creation and the brokenness of humanity is all around us. The ancient biblical text reveals to us that it didn't just happen, that there's a purpose in mind, and that God created the universe purposefully. He created human beings in his image. This is a unique thing. We are not just random bits of atoms and dust that have collected. No, we are created actually in God's image, and we're given two things. We're given authority, and we're given responsibility. So authority, hence the crowns, responsibility, hence the tools. God said, you humans, Adam and Eve, unique individuals, but also representing humanity, because Adam, the Hebrew word, is the word for humanity, and Eve, the word for life. So they represent us in a unique way, and they were given a responsibility to tend the garden and to take care of it, to take care of God's creation. They were also given a choice. And here we come to the first tree. There are two trees that we'll talk about today. The first tree was a tree that was put in the very middle of the garden. And it was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve were given a choice, and God said, don't eat of that tree. But what we find very early on is that there was a creature, created being, but a created being who's mysterious and with great power. And he reveals himself as a serpent in the garden, and he says, well, wouldn't you like to eat from this tree? Because don't you know, knowledge of good and evil, that's a good thing. Because when you have knowledge of good and evil, then you're autonomous. Then you can make your own choices. And he whispered in their ears and said, autonomy is a good thing. Grasp it. But see, up till now, they had simply trusted God for the understanding of what is good. God defined what was good. So the choice was now between autonomy and trust. And what happened is that they did partake of the fruit. They chose autonomy. And the result was immediate. There was a breaking of relationship. There was a breaking of relationship between man and woman, between Adam and Eve. There was a breaking of relationship with God. There was a sense of shame, a sense of willingness to blame. That was one of the very first things that happened. Well, Lord, the woman you gave me, well, the serpent, he tempted me. Everybody was blaming one another. There was shame, there was blame, there was selfishness. And not only did it impact Adam and Eve, but it impacted as well all of their descendants. And we see it first with Cain and Abel, the two children, the first two children were born. And one actually ends up killing the other. But it continues on, and it's a chaos, and it culminates in what the Bible calls a Tower of Babel. Babel represents, it's a city, and it represents a dark city built on human autonomy and represents the darkness of the human heart. Babel was a place where the human beings came together and they said, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. What's that sound like? Autonomy. The way of autonomy, the way of their own choice, not the way of trust. And God saw that this human project, this human endeavor, if human beings were allowed to just keep going down this way, it was going to be more and more disaster, more and more darkness, more and more hurt and sin and brokenness and murder and theft. And so God did something merciful. He scattered the people. He confused the languages and scattered the people out of his mercy, because he knew they put their minds to this, and it just ends up being brokenness all around. So then there's a pause, an intermission. Just a little break in the action. And then we start with a brand new character. Abraham and Sarah. They're actually coming out of Ur of the Chaldeans, which is in the area where Babel had been. And they're coming, so they're coming out of that area, and God says, okay, this endeavor with human beings to give them a life of promise and to give them a life of joy and of connection with me. I'm going to start with an individual. I'm going to start with a family. I'm going to start with Abraham. And Abraham is someone who God gives a particular promise right from the beginning. He says, through you and your family, all the nations are going to find God's blessing. So God started out working with all of human beings and all of the nations, but now he's narrowing the focus down to Abraham in order to touch all the nations. Through you, all the nations are going to find God's blessing. And the scripture says Abraham believed God. So what's that remind you of? Not autonomy, but trust. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. He says, man, that is exactly what I want. That's exactly what I'm looking for, is that trust. But did Abraham believe God completely? Well, no, he had back and forth. It was not just a one-and-done kind of deal. I'm going to believe God, and it's all okay. What was Abraham's problem? Through him, all the nations are going to be blessed, but he didn't have any children. And he's going on, and there's still no children. And he's getting older and older, and there's still no children. And so God has promised him a child. And Abraham's trying to believe, but Sarah eventually says to him, well, take my handmaiden Hagar and have a child with her in my name. And so he does that. And Ishmael comes out of that union. But then there's, fighting and back and forth. And eventually, Isaac is born, a promised child. And Abraham believed God. It was a back and forth, but he trusted in God. Well, out from Isaac are born Jacob and Esau, and from Jacob are born 12 sons. And out of those 12 sons, we're going to just focus for a second on Joseph, because he's an interesting character. He's the 11th of the sons, and he was the chosen one. He was the one who got the Technicolor dream coat. And his other brothers they didn't like that at all. Because what's up with that? There's 11 of the rest of us. And so what they did was they were going to kill him, but instead they sold him into slavery. And he goes down to Egypt. Egypt becomes a really important part of God's story and the geography of God's story. So he goes down to Egypt and he's in prison down there. But through a series of miraculous events, God ends up pulling him out of prison and enabling him to be the second in command of all of Egypt, which is an amazing thing. In the meantime, there's a famine that's going on in the land, and the brothers end up coming down and they end up appearing before the very one that they sold into slavery. And there's back and forth with it, and Joseph's kind of, he's dealing with his own emotions and feelings, but eventually they all come together and they have a meal, and Joseph reveals himself and says, you guys, I'm your brother who you sold into slavery. Now, why is this an important story? It's an important story because in spite of all the craziness, the brothers being jealous, selling their own brother into slavery, and the back and forth that was going on, in spite of all that, Joseph makes this proclamation. He says, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, for the saving and rescuing of many souls. You intended it for evil. God intended it for good. And there we see something about, wow, that's a part of God's plan. We go the autonomous way, but God kind of keeps bringing things back, and he'll even make good out of the evil that we do. Well, then after Joseph comes another figure. Anybody who know who that is? It's Moses, yeah. So Moses is born. In the meantime, Israel's been, the nation of Israel's been in, the people of Israel have grown, they've become a nation in Egypt. They've been there several hundred years, and now they're being persecuted by the Pharaoh. Just mercilessly persecuted. And the Pharaoh says, I'm going to kill every one of those Hebrew baby boys that are born, because I've got to, these people are becoming too populous, and I've got to wipe them out. And so he commands that all the babies be put into the river to be drowned. But Moses' mom puts them in a basket, and Moses ends up getting taken in by the Pharaoh's own daughter. And she raises him. And through a series of events, Moses ends up coming not into the graces of Pharaoh and goes into the desert and lives there for 40 years. But at the end of the 40 years, he has a miraculous encounter with God himself. God is showing up in a burning bush, and Moses says, "Whoa, you know what's going on?" And the Lord says, "Take off your shoes, Moses, because you're on holy ground." And then he tells him, "I'm going to use you to deliver all of your people, all the Israelites, the 12 tribes. I'm going to use you to deliver them." And Moses is like, "No, there's no way I can do that." And God says, "Yes. Yes, you're going to do it." And he says, "No, I can't." He says, "Yes, you are." And God keeps, you know, pushing him into it. And so Moses ends up coming before Pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh is, not pleased to see Moses, to say the least. And Moses says, I want to take my people out of this land. And Pharaoh says, "No way is that happening." And God brings a series of plagues upon the people, and Moses and Pharaoh says, no, 9 times. The 10th plague is one that is the most devastating of all. It's when God comes and he takes the firstborn of every one of the Egyptian people. But in order to protect the people, there is a special meal and a special procedure called Passover that the Israelites are to partake of, and it involves a lamb. Every family has a lamb, and every family slaughters the lamb and eats the lamb together, and then they take the blood of the lamb and they put it on the doorpost of their house, and it's a protection. It's a sign that when the angel of death comes to pass over, to not afflict that family. The lamb becomes an incredibly important figure all through God's story. The first lamb, and the lamb that is sacrificed every Passover, is an unwilling victim, or I assume unwilling. He doesn't give his life willingly. It's taken from him. What ends up happening is that God does deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. The Pharaoh says, he has it up to here. It's like, okay, I capitulate. I give in. There's too much pressure on me from the God of the Israelites. And so the people leave Egypt, but then Pharaoh reconsiders, sends his troops after him, and God does a miraculous thing. He allows the Israelites to pass through the Red Sea, where the waters are divided, the Egyptians follow and are crushed utterly in the midst of the sea, and God brings deliverance. It's in this case, in the context of this story, that two words show up. The first word is redemption, and that means just to free slaves. So the people are redeemed by God. That's part of God's activity, to free the slaves. And the second word is salvation, which means simply to rescue from danger. So now God's activity is revealed. It's to redeem and to save. Redemption and salvation. The Israelites end up coming on to a mountain, a special mountain, Mount Sinai. And God reveals himself there. And the people are attracted to God on the one hand, but fearful on the other. There's thunder and lightning, and it's a scary thing. And God is not a safe God. That's very clear from the story of God. He's not safe, but he's loving. He's merciful. And he makes a covenant with the people. So this word covenant becomes a very important thing. He says, you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. And I am going to deliver you from your sinful behavior, and I'm going to deliver you out of the hands of enemies. And all that you need to do is to obey my laws. And he gives laws to the people. He gives them to Moses up on the mountain, including the Ten Commandments. And Moses is up, and he's looking. He's been given the Ten Commandments, and he's up on Mount Sinai, and he's looking down on the people. And he looks down, and it's like, what? The people are breaking the first two commandments before he even gets down there. They've made, you know, the first command is, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second command is, you shall not make any idols out of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. And here they've made an idol, a golden calf, and they're worshiping it. And God is saying, these people, they stink, you know. It's like, I'm just making a covenant with them. I'm just inviting them into relationship. I'm just making a way for them. And then they go and break covenant with me. And Moses, he goes to prayer. He's now the intercessor. So there are two intercessors. Now is the first intercessor. Moses goes into intercession for the people, and he says, God, don't. It would be against your character to destroy the people. God even says, Moses, I'm going to start over with you. And Moses says, no, you already tried that with Abraham. You know, don't do it again. You know, Lord, you are faithful. You are just. You are merciful. And God, see, God wants Moses to call attention to, he wants this partnership. He wants Moses to call attention to his character. And he answers the request. And Moses, just before he dies, he says, I want you to pay attention to this. There's going to be a prophet that's going to come out of your own people, out of the Israelites. And he's going to be like me. He's going to be an intercessor too. And that prophet, when he comes, some of you know what should they do? Listen to him. When that prophet comes, listen to him. Well, the rest of the story, I mean, the story is very complex and very long and very sophisticated, but basically it's about people who come, you know, the people of God are reading his laws and are trying to understand and trying to walk in the way of obedience, but the prophets, there are different prophets who come, and the prophets are saying, don't screw up, don't follow after idols, don't be unjust. follow God's commands. But the people ignore the prophets. And ultimately what happens is they are taken captive into Babylon. What's Babylon sound like? A lot like Babel, where it first began. Babylon is a place of captivity, and the people are taken captive. Now, eventually, they come back, but it's never what it's meant to be. In the meantime, those same prophets who were declaring, hey, you've got to get it right, you've got to get it straight, the prophets also were making promises. Here's one promise from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. He says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he begins to talk about the suffering servant of the Lord. And he says, the suffering servant, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. And he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a, oh, here it is again. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And there's hope there. There's someone is coming, a suffering servant, who's going to rescue us. Well, the prophets tried their best to speak with the people, and then basically there's a pause again. Another intermission. How long is this intermission? Anybody know? 400 years. 400 years, there's basically God is silent. There's no word until a prophet like Moses comes on the scene. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I'm not going to tell all about his miraculous birth and all of the events, but Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the promises. His first public activity is John the Baptist is baptizing people in the Jordan River, and John the Baptist says about Jesus, when Jesus comes to get baptized, he says, what's he say? Some of you know. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb. Jesus identifies, or John the Baptist, right from the beginning, identifies Jesus as the Lamb who's come to take away the sin of the world. And so Jesus fulfills the prophecies that are given. He fulfills the prophecy of another thing that Isaiah said is that he said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is going to be upon his servant. And he's going to bind up the brokenhearted. And Jesus came and healed all those who came to him. He's going to preach good news to the poor. And Jesus preached good news to the poor. And Jesus comes in and he's fulfilling all of those hopes and all of those prophecies that had happened through the story of God and through the story of Israel. And Jesus serves for 3.5 years, and then he comes to what ends up being the end of his earthly ministry on Palm Sunday. 1 week ago, we celebrated. Jesus comes riding as the promised king, as the promised ruler and prophet, comes riding into Jerusalem. But one of the things that Luke tells us is that Jesus, as he's riding in, tears are coming down his eyes. He's crying over the people of Jerusalem. Why? Because he knows how fickle they are. He knows how broken they are. He knows that actually the way of autonomy is going to rule out over the way of trust. And in fact, that's what happens. Before that, we just celebrated it on Good Friday. On the Thursday night, Jesus celebrates Passover with his disciples. And he takes the elements, the bread and the cup, and he says, okay, every time you do this now, from here on out, every time you celebrate this meal together, remember, I'm the broken bread. My blood is the wine. And he reinterprets this central event that's part of the Jewish culture. Jesus goes and he intercedes in the Garden of Gethsemane. He intercedes for himself. He says, Lord, let this cup pass from me, but if it's not your will be done, not mine. He also intercedes. Oh, sorry about that. He also intercedes for his disciples, because he tells Peter, he says, Peter, Satan's desiring to sift you like wheat. He wants to mix you all up. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail, that your trust won't fail. Well, the religious leaders deliver Jesus to Pilate. Pilate is the Roman ruler. He's the one in charge. The Jews realize, we can't have this man killed. See, he was threatening their way of doing things, their way of thinking. We can't have this man killed apart from Pilate's permission. So they bring him to Pilate and they bring charges against him. And Jesus ends up being condemned to death. Pilate succumbs and says, okay, I will crucify him. Now, Jesus was not taken by surprise by this. But the disciples were confused about, what's happening? But Jesus, this was all prophesied in advance. Like a lamb before its shears is silent, so Jesus willingly took upon himself death, the most gruesome death we can imagine, death on a cross. That's why the cross is central in the life of the church. It's the place where Jesus became the Lamb who's come to take away the sin of the world. Well, after Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea took him and put him in his own tomb, wrapped him in the linen cloths, and shut the door of the tomb. That was late Friday afternoon, just before the Sabbath began. Well, then the Sabbath comes, and then the day after the Sabbath, and you can be active again as a Jew, and the women come to the tomb, and just as Pastor Matthew read this morning, they come to the tomb and they're looking for Jesus. They're going to bring spices, and he's not there. And two beings appear and say, he's not here. He's risen. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And the women, they're like, whoa, they don't know what's going on. And they run off and they tell the other disciples, and the other disciples are like, that just can't be. We saw it. We know he was dead. And okay, we know that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but now Jesus is dead. Who's going to raise him? And they just don't understand it. They don't get it. Two of them, they basically say, okay, we're done. We're out of here. Two of the disciples, they they take off for Emmaus. So they leave Jerusalem, and they're walking to Emmaus. And they're grieving, and their hearts are broken because we thought Jesus was going to be the Savior. We thought he was going to be the deliverer from Rome, and but now he's dead. And what is this about the women saying he's alive? And I think they're going crazy. You just can't believe women anyway. Although very likely one of them was Cleopas's wife. We don't know. It doesn't tell us in Scripture, but it's very likely a husband and wife who were heading home to Emmaus. And they're discussing it. And Jesus comes along. And he appears. And this is an interesting thing. Jesus is walking right beside him, but they don't recognize him. And so Jesus says, well, what are you talking about? And they kind of are snide and say, well, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't even know what happened about Jesus of Nazareth and how we thought he was going to be the chosen ruler who was going to deliver us? But then he died and was crucified. And now, you know, some of the women in our group are saying that they went to the tomb and he wasn't there. And we don't know what's going on. And so Jesus begins to talk with them and he says, well, wow, you're so slow to understand the Scriptures. And so he begins to unfold the Scriptures to them. And then he sits down with them for a meal. And as he breaks the bread, their eyes are opened, and it's like, oh, it's Jesus. You're here. And then he's gone. And then they run on back to Jerusalem, even though it's 10 miles. They're like, whoa, okay, we got to get back there. And they tell the disciples, we saw him, he is alive. And it's a reminder to us that sometimes spiritual realities are hard to grasp with our minds. And sometimes spiritual realities are difficult to grasp even when it's right in front of us. But for 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has proclaimed, he is alive. Don't search for the dead, for the living among the dead. He is alive. And if Jesus is truly alive, if he's truly risen from the dead, then this is the most unique message in all of history. And it vindicates everything that Jesus said about the Father. And when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If Jesus truly rose from the dead, then you've got to take that at face value. Because it's a big, big deal. Dead men don't rise until they do. And when they do, you wake up and take notice. And so Jesus says, there is a way that leads to death and destruction. And there's a way that leads to life and to righteousness. The way that leads to life and righteousness is a narrow path. The way that leads to death is a broad path. And he says, choose the narrow way. Choose the narrow way. It doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. The Christian life is actually difficult. We bore witness to that today in Sri Lanka, as very specifically Christians were targeted for martyrdom because of their faith. It wasn't just churches, but hotels that were used very intentionally for Christian services of worship. And so the bombings that took place or a deliberate attack, there's always been attacks against Christian believers. The narrow way is not an easy way, but it is a way of life. It's a way of salvation. And in fact, what the scripture says is that in the end, in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle reveals that now that the dwelling of God is with men, and there's a coming together of the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. And sometimes we look at the new heaven and new earth and we think, well, what's that going to look like? We don't know, but we know it's a place of beauty and a place of harmony and a place. This is what God has in mind for us, the restoration of all things. He's in the process of doing it right now. But ultimately, it's going to come when Jesus comes back again. And that's the whole story. Now, that's just a snippet of it. But that's the deal. And you know, I don't know how many of you maybe had a chance to see Pilgrim's Progress. It was it's an animated feature, and it was in the theaters just for a couple of days on Thursday and on Saturday. But many of you know the old story that, you know, Christian, the pilgrim who's told by the messenger that the city he lives in is bound for destruction. And everybody's trying to tell him, Christian, you got to stay here. You can't leave this place. This is your home. This is where you belong. And Christian runs out of the city and he yells, life, life, eternal life. Leaves everything behind for the sake of life. Jesus is calling to every one of us. Leave everything behind for the sake of life. This is God's story. And He calls to each one of us. And I urge you to take the journey to the celestial city. Worship team, would you come on forward? I'd like to pray together. Father, this story is so amazing, and it is indeed complex. But it's so incredible when we see that, Lord, you've always been about salvation and redemption. You've always been about setting slaves free and about saving people, rescuing them from their hurt condition and from their sins. And Jesus, you said that there's only one way to get to the celestial city. There's only one way to get into right relationship with the Father. And it's through you, Jesus. It's through you are the way, the truth, and the life. And so we stand before the second tree. We stand before the second tree, the cross of Golgotha, and we say, Lord, we want to go that way. We want to walk the right way, the right path. And Lord, we can't do it on our own strength. We're so much like Abraham. We make mistakes all the time. We wander off the pathway. We don't always trust. But Lord, let us walk in the way of trust. And Lord, some of us, you know, it's really, really hard for us to believe this. We'd rather go the philosophy of the Epicureans, where okay, it's just random atoms that seems more acceptable to me. But Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts and by your Holy Spirit and draw us to yourself. You know, if the message is new to you, or even if it's just a refresher to you, there are so many things that take us away from the path. Maybe some of you have started down the pathway of life, but there have been a lot of voices that have said, come on, the way of autonomy, that works better. Figure it out on your own. And this morning, you see, the Holy Spirit is here, and he's working. He reminds us of the things that Jesus said, and you sense him in your heart, in your inner feelings. There's a sense of, oh man, this has continuity. This feels right. This is the right. This is truth. It's got the ring of truth all about it. And Jesus is extending his arms, and he says, come to me if you're weary or heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. Just put your trust in me, but it's only through me alone. And if you want to this morning say, I want to walk that way. Maybe it's for the first time, or maybe you've been struggling in your faith, in that commitment, and it's been a difficult path for you, and you've thought about giving up, and you want to say again this morning, no, I want to make that clear again. I'm walking the pathway of life. I'm asking Jesus to forgive me for my sins. I'm depending on the Lamb. If you want to say this morning, I'm committing myself new to follow that path, would you just raise your hand wherever you are? Jesus, take our humble offering. Take our lives and let them be fully, fully committed to you. And Lord, when we struggle on the way, thank you that even when we mean things for ill, that you work them out for good. You are so good. You are so powerful. And we celebrate you, Jesus, the risen Christ.